at Church of the Apostles this Thursday evening, midweek service, January the 6th, 2025. Pastor Chris was scheduled to deliver the message tonight, but he was not able to make it, so I'm going to fill in here. The message tonight is what I call the Ark of Baptism. And to put it simply means that Jesus is our ark. He is our refuge. And for our first passage tonight, we're going to be in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the 21st verse. And Peter talks about how Christ is the anti-type of Noah's Ark. And to understand this mode of thinking, we need to understand the early messianic understanding that as the Messiah, Jesus fulfilled the law, he fulfilled the prophets, he fulfilled all of the covenants. Every covenant that's in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the New Covenant. And one of those covenants was a covenant that God made with Noah. And we're not going to go into the depth of all of that tonight with Noah, but there were several provisions, one of which he would never bring a flood on the earth again. Another provision made a provision for human government, that if somebody commits murder by man, shall that person be put to death. And one of the issues before the flood was that violence had filled the earth. People were murdering each other. They was destroying each other, and they was destroying the planet. And so God entered into this covenant with Noah after the flood that had provisions. But the type and anti-type here relates to the flood itself. It relates to the ark itself. And Peter's telling us in verse 21 that Jesus Christ is our ark. And I'm going to go ahead and read 1 Peter 3:21. This is going to be the first passage. The 22nd verse will be the last passage. And this is how it reads. There is also an anti-type which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter's talking about baptism saving, but he wants to clarify something right out of the gate before we even unpack this, and that is that he isn't saying that our salvation, that the power of it is in some ritual that we're doing where we dunk someone under the water. No, it is the response of man towards God. It is responding in faith. And when we get baptized, we are responding in faith. We are connecting to the spiritual realities of God through faith. And what are those spiritual realities that we're plugging into? What are those spiritual realities that is contained in baptism here? That is the answer of a good conscience towards God. That's what I want to get into tonight here. So there's kind of three ideas that are contained in that one verse. The first one is that this is a witness that the apostles viewed Genesis as literal history. They did not see Genesis as one big allegory. They didn't see it as the modern term, a mytho-history. They didn't see it as a mythological telling of historical events, but that Genesis was a trustworthy source of history. And of course, the next thing we're going to talk about here is how our sin was destroyed in judgment, as in the flood. And then we're going to talk about how Christ is our refuge as the ark. And as I said, the apostles regarded Genesis as history. And while there's many different views of Genesis, many different views of creation, I would caution the listener to be wary of any view that denies that Genesis is history. Any view that says it's just an allegory that's common in the ancient Near Eastern cultures. I would warn them. That's a dangerous place to be. Because what you're doing when you do that is you're saying that Jesus and the apostles were wrong. And if Christ is wrong about God, about who God is or how God acts in history, he's not who he claims. If the apostles miss this point, then they're not reliable witnesses. But they are reliable witnesses. Jesus is who he claims to be. And Jesus and the apostles regarded Genesis as history. Now, when I did my series in Genesis, I went through numerous scriptures. And I'm just going to go through one of them here. But these are scriptures that only make sense if you understand that Jesus and the apostles see Genesis as a historical record. Now, in Matthew 19, Jesus is giving a philosophy of marriage. He is laying down the framework for marriage. And crucial to this framework for marriage is the idea that Genesis provides a historical account for how marriage developed. It's a historical account of the origins of marriage. And of course, we're going to see here, Jesus would not subscribe to the idea that's in vogue today that marriage is just a construct. And we're going to see in this verse that he didn't see gender as a mere social construct. Marriage and gender both have an objective ground. And that objective ground was predicated on the idea that Genesis was a reliable historical record. Now let me read verses 3 to 6 here. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" I'm just going to stop there for a moment. Under the Mosaic law, it was fairly easy for a man to divorce his wife. All he had to do is to give a letter of divorcement. Write down, "I'm divorcing you." Hand her the paper. She took the paper and went out of the house. And that was done to protect the women. That way, if that woman was later caught with another man. And in that day, that was almost impossible for her not to hook up because women didn't have the rights that they do today. Women were typically not economically self-sufficient. So if a woman got kicked out by her husband, she had to find somebody who was willing to take care of her. Some women may have returned to their father's household, but there were others this was not an option. So a woman would very quickly remarry to another man. And so if she was then caught and people said, "Hey, wait a minute, you're not with your husband, you're cheating on him," she could show that paper as proof that he divorced her, and she would then be okay. They wouldn't stone her for adultery. And so the Pharisees here were trying to game the system here. Does this mean, Lord, that divorce can be just done for any reason? In modern terms, it would be like people saying, is marriage today just a construct? Is it just a social contract that can be wielded and melded any way you want? And there would be many today that would say yes. And they would say yes, hoping to capitalize on their lusts of their flesh, capitalize and use it to justify their sin. Jesus answered them. It was not the answer they was looking for. Verse 4, he answered and said to him, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" The male gender exists and the female gender exists because that is rooted in how God created the heavens and the earth. And when I was doing that series in Genesis, I talked about how the complementarity between genders, that we see complementarity throughout the universe. It's a key feature of the world that we live in. We see it in quantum mechanics. We see it in particle physics. We see it in electricity and magnetism. That without complementarity, there would be no electricity. The camera wouldn't work. Your lights would not work. Everything that's powered by electricity is powered by the fact that opposite charges attract, and that there is a complementarity between the opposite charges. Complementarity or complementarianism is a fundamental feature of the universe, and God made it a feature of the nature of humanity when he created humanity. He created us male and female. Now, the Lord then, he's laying down the groundwork. He's laying down the foundation for what he is about to say. And this depends upon Genesis being history. If the current speculations on evolution that are frequently taught in the public schools and universities, if that is the true history, all this goes out the window. If we, in looking at history and the human race, find that there's no objective ground for male and female, then this goes out. This is predicated on the idea that Genesis is a historical record, a reliable one, and a true historical record. And just for the throw a little bit of science in here, male and female natures have a distinct objective distinction. It's not merely a social construct. Men and women are emotionally and physically fundamentally different, and yet complementary to each other. And this complementarianism has powered the human race from the very beginning. That's why all of us are here. We are all here because a man and a woman came together, and we are here. We have mom and dad to thank for that. Even for those of us who have nothing else to thank your parents for, thank them for bringing you into this world. In verse 5, and this is where Jesus is now coming to his conclusion. He's laying down the law here on the basis of this objective truth. He said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So it's on the basis of complementarianism. He's talking about marriage. He's talking about the intimacy of marriage here. And then in verse 6, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage isn't merely a social construct. It is fundamentally an ordinance of God. Or for those in the audience who may come from a Catholic background, their terminology is it is a sacrament from God. It is part of the common grace that God has given to man. It is rooted in God. And our ability to know that is on the fact that Genesis is history. Now, as we go into this, we're about to go into a discussion of the flood. And it's just going to be a very brief discussion of the flood that's happening here. I won't go into the full details that I did during that sermon on Genesis. But one of the things I want to point out is that there is an analogy between the destructive power of the flood and Jesus being analogous here. We're going to see that the flood destroyed sinners. The flood was intended as a judgment of God on sin, evil, and iniquity. Now, my PowerPoint, I didn't have room for the whole, I didn't want to have 50 slides for the whole chapter, so I just included verses 20 to 24, where it's showing the judgment, it's showing its destructive power. Genesis 7:20, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things that were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So this great flood came. It destroyed sinners. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark. In the Genesis passage, the account we read is an account where 8 souls were saved. And when Peter refers to it, he says that through this, precisely 8 souls were saved. There was 8 people out of over a billion that was on the earth was saved. And the principle is clear. If you were in the ark, you survived. If you were outside the ark, you died. We see the antitype here in Romans 6. And there's two things that happen when we're baptized into Christ. And the chapter begins by saying that anyone that was baptized into Christ was baptized into his death. So there was a baptism, there was an immersion. How did the people die from the flood? They was immersed in the waters, and by being immersed, they drowned. So there's two things that are going on in baptism here. And we read in Romans 6, 4-6, therefore we were buried with him through baptism of death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even as we also should walk in newness of life. So we're seeing our preservation prefigured here, but then something else is happening here. Verse 5, for we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So what happened to our sin? What happened to our flesh? What happened to our sinful nature? It was drowned on the cross. God nailed it to the cross. It was surely drowned on the cross as the sinners of the earth in Noah's day drowned in the floodwaters. And so the cross of Jesus Christ, it's the smell of death to the world. It's the smell of death to wickedness. It's the smell of death to sin. Baptism destroys sin. But then there's another aspect of baptism here. And of course, in the flood, those that were outside the ark and in the floodwaters died. But those who were in the ark survived. Now, if you're trusting in Christ, then he is your ark, he is your refuge. Romans 6, 3-5, revisiting the same passage here, it says, or do you not know as many of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. If you're putting your trust in Christ, he is the ark. You know, even though you die with Christ on that ark when he is raised, if you are tethered to Christ, you are raised with him. He is our ark. If you're trusting in the Lord, he is your ark. If you reject Christ, then you're going to face the end of those who drown in the waters. Both occur at the cross, the destruction of sin, but the resurrection of those who trust in Christ with Christ. He is our ark. He is our ark. He is our Savior. He is our refuge. And Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're now back to 1 Peter 3:22. The same Jesus that was our ark has also gone to heaven. He is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So he is Lord. And so what does that mean? It means the same one who came as a lamb, who came to be our ark, to save us from the flood of God's judgment, is going to be the same one who's coming back. He's coming back in judgment when he returns. He's coming back to mete out destruction to those who reject the Lord, those who reject God. Only this time, and it's going to be a worldwide cataclysm, but it's not going to be one with water. It's going to be one with fire. And I believe we are living those last days. Christ is our ark. The final call is going out to repent and turn to Him. The final call is going out for to draw close to Him. If you're a believer, but you feel you're not where you need to be, it's the call to rededicate your life to Christ, to dedicate yourself anew, and we all have that burden to do that every day. As Paul says in another place, I die daily. We need to come to Christ every day. We need to draw near to Him every day in praise, in prayer, in worship. Be focused on the Word of God and not over all the noise that's going around, whether it's the noise of your social media feed or the noise of dysfunctional family life or the noise of circumstances going on in the world. Let us be focused on Him, because He's coming back soon, folks. He's coming back for a pure and spotless bride, and He's coming back to judge the world. And when He does that, all of the evil and filth of the world will be wiped away. And then eventually every tear will be wiped away. It will literally be heaven on earth. And the end of all the suffering and the homelessness and the sickness that people deal with. There's a lot of people right now that are dealing with sickness. When Jesus returns, He's going to wipe all that away. But now is the call to come to Him. God doesn't delay His coming for the fun of it, but to give people an opportunity to repent and turn to Him. So let us do that. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we ask that You just motivate us to come to Christ as the ark, to view Him as our ark, as our refuge. Lord, we thank You that You died on the cross to save us from our sins. Lord, if it wasn't for You, I'd be a dead man walking. If it wasn't for You, I would be destined to the fire. Lord, if it wasn't for You, everyone would be destined to the fire. Not because You're this arbitrarily mean judge, but because of the evil that is in people's hearts. But You came to save us. And Lord, we know You're coming back, not as a lamb, but as a lion. Yes. But Lord, let us draw to You as our ark. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.